this reading is a gathering of three separate passages of Scripture, offering moments of insight and mystery, joy and fear. And all of those things can be our response to the presence of God. And all of those things can be part of what we understand as worship. I looked up worship in the dictionary. It said worship is the feeling or expression of reverence, an adoration for a deity. You could say it's about being taken out of ourselves, an experience which invites us to understand our life in relation to the one who gives us that life. So worship can stop us from living in a me, me, me world. Worship reminds us that we are not the center of our own little universe. And that experience of worship can be planned, precise, familiar, and it can also be sudden and unexpected and even disturbing. Sometimes the Church of Scotland's traditional model of worship has been described affectionately or derisively as a hymn-prayer sandwich. Truth is, whether it's all bells and whistles, or scents and smells, or praise bands and hallelujahs, or something of a more sedate, cerebral nature, the question the worshipper must always ask himself or herself should always be the same. Do I come here to meet a God made in my image? Or do I come here ready for the possibility that God may surprise me, the Spirit may speak to me, Jesus may beckon to me? The latter possibility is what makes worship worship. And our scriptures are full of occasions where worship happens, sometimes in unexpected ways and unexpected moments. And our scriptures, interestingly, also warn us of worship failing utterly to take place despite all the trappings of worship being present and correct. This story we're going to hear from Pauline is from Genesis. One night, a troubled young man called Jacob, trying to flee from his brother's anger, realizes he can run no more. Eventually, he will have to face his estranged brother, and it seems there will be hell to pay. But for now, exhausted, a stranger in a strange place called Bethel, he surrenders to sleep.
He lay down to sleep, resting his head on a stone. He dreamt that he saw a stairway reaching from earth to heaven, with angels going up and coming down on it. The Lord said to him, "Remember, I will be with you and protect you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Jacob woke up and said, "The Lord is here. He is in this place, and I didn't know it. What a terrifying place this is. It must be the gate that opens into heaven."
Jacob is surprised by God. He thought he was far from God's grace, but discovers that nothing could be further from the truth. Perhaps that is an authentic worship experience. Amos lived in a time of relative peace and prosperity in Israel. It was also a time of great piety, with no shortage of religious festivals and no shortage of priests and scholars to make sure that every act of worship crossed all its T's and dotted all its I's. But Amos saw that it was also shot through with insincerity, and the undoubted wealth that was flashed about often came from the exploitation of many. Imagine what it must have been like if you were the priest or the high priest overseeing a busy synagogue or a temple of immense fame. Imagine being one of those people where worship has been polished as if it's an opera or a ballet. And in thunders Amos, a most unlikely prophet, shooting from the hip and declaring,
"The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fatted to bring me as an offering. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream, and righteousness like a river that never goes dry.
Amos reminds us that what lies at the heart of worship is more important than its furnishings. And if what flows from worship is a desire to see fairness, generosity, and justice in our society, then that worship, however clumsy or out of tune or frayed at the edges, that's what makes it authentic. There's a moment several centuries later in Jesus' ministry where Peter and James and John are witnesses to an astonishing, probably unnerving event. We call it the Transfiguration, a moment where Jesus is in every way affirmed by his Father in heaven. His ministry is affirmed. This is heaven's way of saying what Jesus says goes. All that stuff about a kingdom, about love, about forgiveness, about bringing folk in from the margins of life, about sharing the good things of life. This isn't the havering of a wandering storyteller. It is how this world is meant to be. It is how society is meant to operate. It is how the kingdom comes, on earth as in heaven.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and the brothers James and John and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. As they looked on, a change came over Jesus. His face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were dazzling white. Then the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how good it is that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was talking, a shining cloud came over them, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my own dear Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him."
For Peter and James and John, this is a moment transcending all their previous experiences of worship, however sincere or tedious those moments may have been. Suddenly, unexpectedly, they realize they are in a holy place. They realize that their storytelling friend, who has left days of carpentry far behind, is in fact all that they both fear and hope he is. The Messiah, God become man, that men and women might remember and never again forget that we are spiritual beings as well as biological beings. Unexpectedly, Peter, James, and John are plunged into a sense of worship, and it both assures them and disturbs them. Worship can do that. We do not come to worship to meet God made in our own image. We come to worship to become more than we are, recognizing we are not yet what God knows we can be. Something else, perhaps, that worship can do or should do is to remind us that we are made in the image of our Father. This is a reading by Gerard Kelly. "Made in the image of my Father, breath-filled, His will to live kindling my life, His call to be driving my being. My heart is sparked by His heart. My mind is fired by His imagination. My animation is His declaration, because He is, I am. Made in the image of my Father, able, artful, articulate. Created to create, pulsing with potential. Designed to design, invented for invention. Made to make. Through His eyes, I see possibilities. Through His ears, I hear harmonies. In His heartbeat, I feel life's dancing rhythms. Because He can, I will. Made in the image of my Father, dependent, rooted in relationship, commissioned for companionship, a free individual made free in community, distinct yet needing devotion, complete but needing completion, unique, I seek the company of others, apart, I seek my meaning in the whole, because of Him, I need to be loved. Because I am loved, I love. Made in the image of my Father, human. His word of command shaping flesh. His loving intention sculpting the soil of earth into life. His voice causing, calling, claiming me, naming me. Framing my future, fashioning me. Because of His dreams, I have promise. Because of His promise, I have dreams. Ushered into extravagant existence, tumbling into time, fumbling, falling, free, I am human. I am dependent. I am able. I am breath-filled. I am made in the image of my Father. Once upon a time, but in a very real world, several centuries ago, good Christian folk believed the scriptures gave them the authority, and in fact the duty, to burn witches, preferably slowly. Several centuries later, several good, solid, church-attending Presbyterians, living in places like Paisley and Glasgow, or thereabouts, believed that their scriptures gave them the authority and the moral integrity to buy and sell slaves, to work them to death on plantations, to profit both from their labor and from the fact that as slaves they were primarily a commodity, not a human being. Some decades ago, in fact not so long ago at all, good Christian folk believed that God only made straight people, and everything else, everyone else of any other sexual orientation was deviant, and therefore deliberately disobedient to the will of God. We don't burn witches anymore. In fact, nowadays, just sometimes, there can be fascinating, revealing, bridge-building conversations between followers of Jesus and those who practice the art of Wicca, in respect for nature and in an intuitive desire to bring healing to a wounded world. There is an area worth exploring there. And we don't use our scriptures to justify slavery anymore. Slavery still exists, but I haven't heard any contemporary preacher, church, or denomination arguing that slavery is prescribed by scripture as a godly thing to do. And slowly, steadily, two steps forward, one step back kind of way, Christianity is gradually accepting that while scripture contains immense truths and insights about the nature of God and the nature of humankind, those same scriptures are not and were never meant to be read as a biology textbook. And they shouldn't be consulted when trying to understand why your daughter is gay, or your best friend likes cross-dressing, or your nephew's just joined the LGBT group at university. So from these immense changes in Christian attitudes, immense changes towards non-Christian faiths and rituals, immense changes in our attitude to slavery, immense changes in our understanding of gender orientation, from these immense changes in the church, you could conclude either A, what a bunch of malignant little hypocrites the church has sheltered over the years, or B, slow though the journey has been, there is an undeniable and some would say unstoppable development, evolution almost, in Christian thinking. Meaning faith takes us on a journey. That journey takes us into new territory. We do not remain in the same moral and spiritual landscape. And crucially, we're not meant to remain with the same attitudes. Admittedly, those ones I listed, they're easy targets to hit. Burning witches, selling slaves, targeting homosexuals. Easy targets, but true, nevertheless. What Christians thought then, what Christians did then, is increasingly different to what Christians think and do now. Thank God, literally, that the Holy Spirit does not give up on us. And behind it all is the presumption, which I think is God's, with us grudgingly agreeing. Behind it all is the presumption that if you've chosen to get in step with Jesus, you're marching to a different drum, and you are indeed traveling into new territory. And that's why, along with the worship core group, we have a faith journey core group in Cults Kirk. Sometimes they've taken that job title quite literally and helped organize trips to Iona. Sometimes Kate, as coordinator of the group, takes us all on a faith journey with one of our meditations during our Sunday evening services. And sometimes the faith journey group has helped to compose prayers, help to create with the worship group a prayer card whose beautiful image and carefully crafted words have brought comfort to people in dark places. And you can see that card for yourself through there after at coffee time. But maybe some of us are thinking, because that's how some of us function, I don't want my faith to take me on a journey anywhere. Journeys sometimes take you into the unknown. Things can go wrong. In journeys, things can break down, people get lost, accidents happen. All of that is true, which is why I appreciate that journey isn't a buzzword for everyone. Each one of us, no matter how open-minded and adventurous we like to think we are, each one of us, I'm sure, has some part of our life definitely fixed, rooted, anchored, comfortably unchanged and not for altering. It's steady and secure, and that's okay. For instance, now and then, in my little world, a Sunday night curry is just the thing. And I pick up the menu from the Cafe Bombay in Pitakura. I look at the scores, that's a plug. I look at the scores and scores and scores of mouth-watering options. Then I dial a number. Someone answers, and before I could even say good evening, they're saying, that's one Cairnley Terrace. Good evening, Mr. Gilchrist. Lambuna, naan bread, two poppadoms. And I'm left thinking, this is perhaps becoming too regular an indulgence. They'll be sending me a Christmas card soon. But it really just tells me what I already know, and you recognize, I think, that human characteristic. On a certain Sunday evening, for me, Lambuna, pillow rice, and a few extras is all it takes to create happiness in my little world. Why would I want that to change? And if anyone were to say, well, you know, why not try the chili chicken dosa or the okra and potato bhaji? I would say, no, I know what I want. I know what I like. This is comfort food of the highest quality, and I want to be comforted. And there are times times in a volatile and sometimes violent world where we look to our faith in God to reassure us that somehow everything's going to be okay. That's why we sing, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" That's why now and then we like to hear "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And we get that. It's a theological and spiritual equivalent of my lambuna. Comfort food, comfort faith. It's the same thing. But, and this is not exactly the insight of a genius, but if I indulged my passion for lambuna every day, I would be a far more physically imposing figure than I am at the moment. And I would probably have knocked years off my hope for lifespan. And if we only stay with those favorite hymns and those nice stories Jesus told, the cozy parables, not the awkward ones, if we insist on sort of circling the wagons to keep the bad guys out, if we look at the church like that, a place and people defending ourselves against marauding forces of outside ideas and insights, then that's not a faith journey. It looks more like the desperate rearguard action of an almost extinct species. And that's why we have a faith journey group. It may interest a few or it may interest many, but its existence is a way of declaring that this church believes that if you choose to walk in the company of Jesus, you should expect to have the horizons of your heart and mind and soul widened, broadened. It's what the late George MacLeod was getting at when he let rip one day. He said, "Christ is a person to be trusted, not a principle to be tested. The church," he said, "is a movement, not a meeting house. The faith is an experience, not an exposition. Christians are explorers, not map makers. And the new social order," said MacLeod, "is not a blueprint which someone must find as soon as possible. It's a present experience made possible at Bethlehem, offered on Calvary, and communicated at Pentecost." That's why faith is a journey. And that's why we have a faith journey group to help us to pluck up the courage now and then and rediscover the adventure of seeing this world as Christ sees it and responding to it with something of heaven's great love. So glory be to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.